troubled, that's what you do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 2. We'll begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always be grateful and humble before His Word. And if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time we have together to again be before you, be your priests who can pull before you and come before you and hear and study your word. We thank you so much, Father, for the grace that you have bestowed upon us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Without him, we would have nothing. And so we thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy, and we just ask that your Spirit would again tonight enlighten our hearts concerning your truth, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, as you know, we're continuing to try and catch up to, or really just get the context of this extremely important passage, which centers around the entire message, is really the foundation of the entire epistle of Hebrews. So we started in 2:14, which says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So at the end here of chapter 2 has the reason for the first advent or the incarnation. It's the salvation of all who would believe upon him. It is the redemption of all who would be elect. It is the propitiation and justification and reconciliation, we'll fill them all in, of those who would believe. And, you know, we're hopeless. We have no hope unless he comes and he dies for us. But there's other things as well, which are together with that, are together with the fact that he delivers us each individually. But he also is, one of the things here is that he's taking hold of a throne. And this is also stated quite often in the book of Hebrews, and it's, of course, is prophetically stated for thousands of years before it actually happens. Jesus is the Son of Man. He actually refers to himself with this title quite often. Written of him in the Bible, the most popular term or title, name for him is Christ, Christos, or which is Messiah. But he doesn't use that of himself, hardly ever. He does use it, but this is a title that he uses quite often. And the Son of Man is, you know, how is it compared to the title Son of God? In the Son of Man, he has or is taking over the throne that Adam lost. Adam was to be the king of this world. He was supposed to rule this world. And he gave it away. He ate of the fruit, as we know, and he lost it. And Satan became the god of this world. And Satan would have been the god of this world. And it's silly to even think of it that way, but let's just put it this way. He was the god of this world and continues to be in some temporary fashion, but not really. It's at the cross and at the resurrection, Satan was dethroned from that position. Now, he is allowed to go on and run this world, but Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. And sitting at the right hand of God, it is obvious to Satan and all fallen angels that whatever leeway or authority that they are given in time is borrowed, and that it will soon come to an end. Jesus is the Son of Man. He has taken the throne lost by Adam through the cross. And, amazingly enough, we are seated with Him in heavenly places. And so we will also rule with Him, as He states. And so the throne lost is taken by Him. If this throne is not taken by Him, we have no hope. And all things would just continue to go the way of sin and evil on planet Earth. But it is not. And so go to Daniel 7. I'll let Daniel do the talking here. Roger, I forgot to set the thermostat back. I see someone take their coat off. I'm like, what are you doing? Right? It must be way too warm. Is it 72? Right now? 71. No, oh, that's an extra degree. Daniel 7:13. Now, after Daniel in chapter 7 has given us the prophecy of four kingdoms, the fourth kingdom is to be the future kingdom of the tribulation. And so in Daniel 7:13, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Now, again, in the entire, well, just the prophecy of chapter 7, the Babylonian Empire is mentioned, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And this, the future Roman Empire is to come. And that's the one that we read about in Revelation, and also in Daniel, and so even that future kingdom is going to be destroyed. And so all of these kingdoms that have been attempted by Satan to rule man, to rule the earth, to do what he wishes to do, they all fail. But then comes this one. And notice his title, Son of Man, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and was presented before him. So this would... If you would, this is the ascension. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. Unlike all the other kingdoms. And there's many more kingdoms than are mentioned by Daniel, but these main ones mentioned by Daniel, of course, are all destroyed. So in his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And that's in verse 14. So go back to Hebrews 3, please. Well, go to 2:14 again. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, rendered powerless. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, we have our therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And this heavenly calling is my I sit with Christ in heavenly places. He who has taken this throne, I am on it with him. He's a king. He has made me a king. He has set me free from sin and death. He has set me free from the one who had power over death. And so I am free, and I have been given this position that just is words are not enough really to describe it, although the New Testament uses quite a few to describe it. But we could go on and on and on for hours and months and months and years in describing what this position is. So therefore, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son, not a servant, a son, over his house, whose house we are. What is that house? That is an eternal kingdom. And we're a part of it. In Ephesians 2, we're bricks, we're stones in that house. And he says, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope and firm until the end, and that's because we're a part of this house, because of our position, we have this power to continue until the end, meaning the end of our lives, to be faithful, to follow him, no matter what comes against us. Now, we're not going to do this perfectly all the time, but we have been given not only the power to do it, but the promises that will make us want to do it. See, this whole universe was thrown upside down by this revolt, a revolt of a fallen angel, a revolt of man. And the whole thing was tipped over. Sin, death. You know, God said to Cain, he said, sin is crouching at the door, but you can master it. That's a word of kingship, master it, meaning you can overpower this. But Cain chose a different throne. He chose a throne of death. He chose a throne of sin, and his progeny did as well. But we see in that line, there was one man who was lifted up into heaven because he walked with God, Enoch, who is a descendant not of Cain but of Seth, that new line that God gave. And it would be through Seth that the seed of the woman would come, and he would bruise the serpent on the head. And what he did by dying. And right, didn't Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world? He said, look, I'll give you my throne if you bow down and worship me. Every other human being would have taken that offer, but not Jesus. He said, no, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. He rejected that throne. And the only way, and he knows this, the only way that he can actually take the throne of the earth back for mankind now, because he's a man, not an angel, is to die. And not just any death, his death. It's a unique death. The most unique death. And so, because he's done this, we're in his house forever. We're in that kingdom forever. And no matter what we face in life, it doesn't change that fact. Sickness, problems, persecution, family issues, poverty, death itself. It doesn't change this. And so Israel is at Kadesh Barnea. God says, I have promised that we are going to take this land. I promised it to Abraham at this time it was going to be taken. And they were afraid to go in, and they didn't go in. They chose not to go in. But the promise was sure. And Caleb and Joshua clung to that promise. I said, yeah, there's mighty and there's many of them, but if God is pleased with us and God is not pleased with them, then we'll take this place. And see, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is using that as an example. These people that he loves, Jewish Christians, are in danger of throwing away their spiritual lives. They can't throw away their salvation. They're saved people. But they're in danger of throwing away the experience of living this spiritual life. As ones who have been enthroned with now with Christ, those who oppose Christ have chosen the wrong throne. The throne won't last. Therefore, and I quote Psalm 90, verse 7, Psalm 95, 7 through 11, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You gotta do it today. As when they provoked me, and in the day of trial in the wilderness, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The Exodus generation would therefore not enter the promised land. This rest that he speaks of here, well, some of my highly respected commentators that I use, especially for the book of Hebrews, state that there are different kinds of rests that are being talked about here. But even in that, if you differentiate them, they overlap quite a bit. So I'm not going to do that. We're just going to put it all under one big umbrella. And that is this Sabbath rest. As a believer priest, as an elected believer priest, if I don't enter into God's rest, my priesthood doesn't function. If I remain immature, how does my priesthood function? Immature means that generally I don't trust him when I'm faced with difficulty and tribulation. How does my priesthood function there? If I only like Christianity when it's easy, if I only like Christianity when it allows me to do what I want to do, which it never does, but you think it does. The promised land or Sabbath land rest doesn't mean you have no enemies. They've got to bust through those mountains in the Negev desert and get to work. And it's going to be difficult. But they've got God with them. It's a consecration rest in the subjection of one's mind, will, and heart to God's power and way, enabling one not to become sinless, and I say it all the time just in case someone's listening who doesn't, he thinks I'm saying that, but enabling one to conquer sin. And this has come out a lot, this issue of sin ruling us. And again, our priesthood is not going to function if we are mastered by the sin nature. See, the immature are mastered by the sin nature. So we got to grow up. We got to get mature. And, you know, and people have talked about that. I've heard this being talked about a lot. It's going to take you umpteen years. Yeah, all right. I don't care how long it takes. How can it be measured anyway? It's not like we can hook you up to a spiritual EKG machine and see, you know, how spiritual you are or what particular stage you're at. Notice, and he says this three times. In this short passage, he quotes it three times, Psalm 95, in which he says, today, do it today. Don't sit around waiting saying I'm not mature enough. You're never going to mature that way. Do it today. And whatever you face, you've got to trust by faith. God says, go. There are parts of me that don't want to go. There are parts of me that are afraid to go, but I'm going to go anyway. They're just using Kadesh Barnea as an example. Whatever it is, God commands me to love this person, to be forgiving, to not freak out, to not be worried, to not be anxious, to not be angry, to not be bitter. You name it. 35,000 decisions a day we make. And a lot of those decisions are, I'm at a crossroad with, I could follow God's will or I could sin. So that's what this is. Not that I become sinless, but I enter into the land. And there's only one way to do this. And yeah, it's very simple. And a lot of the so-called grace-oriented crowd doesn't like to hear it. But you got to obey. God says go, you got to go. I don't want to go. It doesn't matter. You got to go. You got to obey. Christ said, you'll love me when you do what? When you do what? When you keep my word. And you can't get around that. There's no theological way to say, well, you know, how do I mature as a Christian and not obey God? You just, all you have to do is just say it out loud to yourself. Can I mature as a Christian if I don't obey God? Just say that out loud and you'll know the answer. So he says, and that's why he says here, he's going to say fear of not entering into his rest. It's a legit fear. So he says, take care, brethren. And that's a Greek word saying beware. Lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. He's talking to believers here, not unbelievers. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called, what? Today. Now, encourage one another. You remember this? Parakletos or parakaleo. This is a word, a verb, where we go alongside to help. The solution to a hard heart is to go and do. Help, serve, give, sacrifice. Be gracious, forgive. Lay down your life for others. Consider one another as more important than yourself. These are not just holy sayings. They're things that we're supposed to do. And so, instead of deceitfulness of sin and hard hearts, it says, encourage one another day after day. For we have been or become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Same group. Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, not everybody in the Exodus were unbelievers. God doesn't give us any numbers on this, but Moses didn't go into the promised land. He's definitely a believer. Aaron as well. And, you know, there had to be countless others who were saved people, but they were too afraid. And if it's the case that if you're a saved person, you can't be too afraid, then why give this warning? And if this book is just written to the unbeliever, when he calls them holy brethren and elected, then you know, it's 13 chapters of salvation by works. Technically, if this is written to unbelieving Jews, which it is not. The entire purpose of this letter to the Hebrews is to get these believers to stop being afraid, to stop being so pushed by the persecution of their families, which is heavy on them, and enter the fullness of the promised land, which is God's rest. And this is not just any rest. This is God's Sabbath rest. He says it's my rest. And we'll see here, it's his rest of, well, he worked for 6 days. He made the earth. He made the universe. Not just the earth, but the lights of the sun, the moon, the stars, all of it is made. And he rested, meaning his work was finished. He said, I've done it. I've made it. So what God has purposed by Genesis 2:1, the stage of that grand purpose is set. And the rest means nothing is going to alter the fulfillment of my purpose. You say, but God, wait a minute, man fell. Yeah, I know. I knew that. You think I don't know these things? Come on, I'm God. I know he's going to fall. I knew exactly what was going to happen. The whole thing, I know the end from the beginning. I'm the Alpha and Omega. I'm outside of time. When the stage was set, it will happen as I have purposed. Does that mean that God just spun up like, you know, wound up a gear and just let it go? No. Oh, he works. And he's working and working and working. But his purposes are set. And we work. We do a lot. We work and work and work in the plan of God. But our purpose, set. It cannot be altered. Let's say the evil of teaching you to lose your salvation throws this whole thing out. If my future is set, and it is, if my election is set, and it is, my predestination, I've already been predetermined by God, and I have. He has foreknown. All of my life has been set. Now, I can choose against what God has purposed. But if I choose for it, I enter into the experience of living that very purpose. And there's a lot of lies and deceit, sin, evil, lust, who are telling me, don't do that. That's a stupid thing. That's a stupid call. Don't do that. And God says, beware those voices. And you should fear following those voices. For one, therefore. There's another therefore. What's it therefore? Chapter 3. Let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. In light of what was written, in light of Kadesh Barnea, there is a danger of falling short of attaining all that God desires for you. What has God elected you and me to? Holiness and blamelessness. To a priesthood. Do I want to experience, live that priesthood? Do I want to know what it's like to be a priest? Not a Levitical priest. Not in a handmade tabernacle or temple. But in a heavenly one, to a heavenly priest who's a high priest and a king? Do I want to know what it's like to be a priest unto him and to serve others in this world and see the impact of that? I'll see some of it, I won't see all of it. But do I want that? Now, if you know those things, I don't know how you don't want that. I don't know how, if you understand that, then you say, nah, you know, I'd rather... What else is there in life to get? I mean, think about it. What else is there to get in life? Say, all right, I'm going to throw that aside. Or I'm going to be like these Jewish Christians. I'm going to go back to the Mosaic law to please my family and get them off my back. I'm giving up the spiritual life for what? Money? Wealth? Acceptance? Reputation? What is it all? It's meaningless. All of it's meaningless. What has God elected us to gain in this life? God made rest available to the nation of Israel, and while some individuals entered into it, the nation failed to. And the promise of rest went unfulfilled, and so it remains open. And in fact, the one who's writing Psalm 95, which is here quoted three times in a very short passage, Psalm 95 is quoted three times. David wrote that over 300 years after Joshua. About 400 years after Kadesh Barnea. Meaning that God says, look, Israel, this rest is still available. And you can enter into it. For us, the promise remains open to each individual. Christians are not a nation. We're a body. We're not a government. We're not landowners, meaning as a body, we have nothing in this world. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. We own nothing. If any man wants Sabbath rest, he can have it by the grace of God. First by faith, then by faith in his word. So, wonderful word here. Kata pausis. I didn't practice that one, as you could tell. K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S. Kata pausis. Rest, it means to cease from activity. Literally, it means to cease from activity. It's used here 8 times in Hebrews 3 and 4. And I believe it's only used one other time in the entire New Testament. It means to cease from activity. Oh, wait a minute. Does that mean I do no work at all and become a lazy bum? No. It means that I cease from the struggles that come with disobedience. In the context of this passage, with disobedience comes struggle. And the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, where he told them to consider the lilies, consider the grass, consider the birds of the air. What was he saying that in reference to? He said, you guys are so worried and bothered about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. When you enter into this rest, those things are not a concern. Do I work to earn so I can put clothes on my back and feed my family? Of course I do. But I'm not worried about them. If I'm disobedient to God, I will be worried about them. And if I'm not following the plan of God, those things are always weigh upon me. All right, we all look at our bank account after Christmas. I looked at mine today. Well, I had to make sure a bill got paid, but then I look, I'm like, wow, all right. Go Christmas. A little broker. All right. Am I ever going to go without? Never. I've believed that for a long time. I'm not worried about it. This ceasing from the struggles that come with disobedience. If I'm mastered by sin or some category or categories of sin, then there's struggle that comes with that disobedience. Right? Because we're Christians and we're saved by grace and we live under grace, we get away with all this sin. No. No, we reap what we sow. And there's conflict that comes with that. As I disobey God, I suffer the consequences of that, and there's struggle with that. When I enter into his rest, again, I'm not sinless, but I seek in all my heart to obey him. And if some Christian wants to tell me that that's legalism, then I'd like them to point out the passage where it's not stated to do that. Where God says, you know, don't worry about your obedience or your faithfulness. Or, you know, it's all grace. Don't worry about a thing. He doesn't say that. He says, strive, man. He says, strive, grope, be diligent. And not out of fear, though. Do we fear God in this? Well, we're not afraid of him. But we would fear not entering into this place, the place of obedience. It is a consecration rest in the subjection of one's mind, will, and heart to God's power and way. I trust and trust and trust. I grab hold of the eternal life. This is so important. It's not a game. It's a life. Jesus came into the world to dethrone the one who grabbed it from humanity. And he has made us kings in his kingdom. And left us here while he left all the disaster and sin and evil and death all around us to be lights to the world. And to live this life. For Israel, Saturday was supposed to be a fun day. I'm serious. I spent all day, almost all day today looking at the Sabbath. I'm almost to the end of them. It's mentioned like 140 times in the Bible, and I'm going through them all. The Sabbath, aren't you impressed that I said that? The Sabbath was a day of rest. right? You weren't to work. And, you know, there's some confusion there about, well, what does God mean by not working? He doesn't give a list. Believe me, I went through every one of those passages, and there's no list. He says don't work. But he says also don't bear any burdens. And oftentimes he says don't carry burdens through the gate. And, when you know, why would I carry a burden through the gate, the gate city? It's because I'm working to earn money. Right? I'm going to trade or I'm going to buy. And when it's specifically pointed out in the Old Testament that they, you know, for what detail or what specifics did they violate the Sabbath, it was to buy grain, to sell grain. What were they doing? They were earning. And, you know, so, but there's a guy in Numbers 15 who's gathering wood, and he's stoned to death because he did it on the Sabbath. And so, you know, I'm looking all over. You can't find it. You know, what was he gathering wood for? Well, one of the things that God says, you can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. So, okay, carrying wood is a burden. Why was he doing it? I don't know. But do you think he was freezing and that's why he needed wood? Like he was going to die if he didn't go get it? I don't think so. As Jesus said, if your son fell into a well on a Sabbath, wouldn't you go get him? And maybe some of those Pharisees would say no, but of course they wouldn't. The Sabbath was a day where you didn't have to go to work. And you didn't have to even light a fire. In the wilderness, twice the amount of manna fell on Friday. So you wouldn't have to go out and even gather it on Saturday. Right? So you wouldn't even have to go out there and look for it. Now, on every other day, if you gathered twice as much, it would rot in your tent and stink up the place. But Friday manna, not fried, Friday manna, but you could fry, you could do anything you wanted with it. But Friday manna lasted 2 days. And of course, some of the Jews are out there on Saturday going, where's the manna? And God is like, these people don't listen. He says it to Moses. He says, they don't listen to me. So all I have to do is I have food, which they would have prepared it the night before, or before sundown, the day before. And I was to rest, I was to praise God. There's actually a psalm, Psalm 92, which is something that you sang on the Sabbath with instruments. So playing a musical instrument was not considered work. Singing praise, it was to be a celebration. And I'm plucking all of these words out right out of the scripture. It was to be delightful. Happy. It was to be a day of remembrance as well. God says, remember, I freed you from Egypt. And therefore it was a holy day. And he said, humble yourselves before my Sabbath. Rest. Now for a lot of these Jews, see, there's two types of violation here. The one violation is if I don't work today, you know, that's like, I don't know, how many hundreds of dollars out of my pocket. I mean, I can go trade with the Goyim, the Gentiles, and I can make money here. By the way, well, the rest of my competition, my Jewish competition, aren't going to work today. I could get ahead of them. And so there's that violation, that I want to make money. But there's the other violation is the perversion of it, which came after the captivity. And the perversion of it was to add umpteen laws to it. And Jesus got at both of these things. We are, see, because if you add laws to it, you're saying that man was made for the Sabbath. In other words, here's the Sabbath. It was you are made to jump through all these hoops and see if you can do it. But Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. And it's a beautiful statement because it's in that statement that he says, therefore, I am Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. What does that mean? Rest was made for you. to delight in God and worship Him. That was made for you. To praise Him and to enjoy the fact that He has redeemed you and that when He rested, this is all set. Your future is guaranteed. It's solid. It cannot be lost. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You can't lose any of this. You are going to be with me forever. And I am always going to be with you. I am in your midst. And that would you say to Israel, and for us, He's in our bodies. The Sabbath was made for man. So it doesn't mean that we cease from all activity. Rather, it means we cease from the struggles that come with disobedience. Every disobedience brings a struggle or conflict. As the Bible teaches the principle of you reap what you sow. So it's an attitude of faith and obedience we enter into this life. Obedience and faith. The faith comes in when I don't want to do it. Like, you know, there's parts of the plan of God that you know and love, and you find those easy to do. I don't find it difficult to come up here and teach you guys. I love coming up here and teaching you guys. I'd say not. It's not 100% of the time. Sometimes I'd be like, oh, I'm tired and maybe I don't want to, or I'm headachey or whatever. But for 99.9% of the time, I love it. And but there's other parts of the plan of God that when I'm faced with them, I don't want to do that. And I don't want to fight either, because I know the fight that's going to come in my soul. So the fear here, and this is where this fear plays in as motivation. The fear is the fear of failing to enjoy the blessings from God, to come short of it, meaning not enter the land. The verb is phobeo, where we get phobia from. It means to fear. In earlier Greek, it meant to put to flight. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew yare, in which man would stand before God and fear God. It was the, as man stood before God, it was like the composition of how man would do that. Do we stand arrogantly towards God? Or when we stand before God, are we humbled? Like little specks of dust before this, you know, almighty, all-powerful, enormous God. So a reverential fear is a good definition of this. But you must not take out the word fear. People I've heard teach this, and they take the word fear out, and they say, well, it's just respect. It doesn't go, it's not far enough. This is an actual fear of not entering into His rest. So it's not God here in this passage that is to be feared, but entering His rest. Now, further in this letter, there's several places where the fear of the consequences of apostasy are mentioned. And this is to believers now, and they're harsh. And, you know, when God wants us to fear, He's not pulling punches. When God wants to warn us of the consequences of our decisions, He doesn't sugarcoat it. So go to Hebrews 10. Look at verse 26. So here's a passage now, some will use, some have used, many have used, where they teach that you can lose your salvation, or that if you're a bum spiritually, say lately, that maybe you probably weren't saved at all. So he says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, of course there's no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins, because there was only one sacrifice for sin, and Jesus already accomplished it. As He's already stated in this chapter, in the beginning, that the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin, ever. It just never did. They were teaching tools. They revealed to Israel what was to come. So there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. So these Christian Jews are saying to themselves, well, all right, well, say I take the wrong decision here. I'll just sacrifice an animal to God. No, you will not. See, in Israel, if you blundered, in the Old Testament, you blundered, you took that animal to God. You reap what you sow, but you took the animal to God, you went through the sacrifices, and God would say you're forgiven, meaning your sin was covered. Now, the judgment here that he is speaking of is physical death. That's why he uses Kadesh Barnea. Though there were believers in the Exodus generation, they died in the wilderness. They did not enter in. So there's a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. So someone will say, well, look, as judgment of God, you're not saved. But this is judgment in the way that it would be used in the Old Testament, which more often than not, actually by far, it's a judgment of physical death. And if these Jews go back, these Christian Jews go back to Judaism, the Romans are coming. And I've mentioned this to you a few times, but the Romans are soon to be surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and they will likely, if not certainly, die as a million plus other Jews did when that war happened. It happened from 66 to 70 AD. So he says, how much severer... I've got 29 here. Am I missing 28? Well done. All right. You know, computers can do stuff. There we go. Like you're right, I'm not blaming me. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That one didn't make it in. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's believers. So I said, well, whoa, come on, God, this is all grace. It seems kind of harsh. If God says he wants you to fear not entering into his rest, what kind of language do you want him to use? So let's just say I do this. I toss aside my spiritual life in the pursuit of whatever, immoral lust, worldliness. I neglect the plan of God, the word of God. How's my life turn out as a believer? Crummy is, yeah, I can think of worse words, but it's right. Is God saying in his word, don't worry about it, it's all grace? You know, you grow up mature, you don't grow up mature, you come into heaven anyway, what's the big deal? Right? I already planned everything, I decreed everything, I win, God says. Does the whole plan hinge on me? Like if I screw this up, then the whole thing falls apart? Not even close. What do you say to your kids when they're on the road to perdition? Don't worry about it, son. It'll probably work out. Don't you try and instill fear in them? Is God any different here? Look, the writer's not switching over to some unbeliever. For 10 chapters, he has been... And, you know, if we broke down the book, we don't have time. I'll never get election done if I keep doing this. He has been building and building and building to this point. He says, look, there's a severe punishment here. The punishment is not loss of salvation, but you guys are going to lose your lives. We were of the sin unto death. A miserable, miserable and disciplined life. Now, let's say, like, and, you know, I know believers who kind of ain't with the Word of God, if we put it that way. And their lives on the surface don't seem so bad to me. It's not like they're full of leprosy and they're limping. I don't know why I said limping. what do I get? They got gout and plantar fasciitis. And I see that in me. I don't see that in them. So I don't know, but maybe it's just to these Jews that face this terrifying thing. But I know what it's like to have the peace of God in my heart. And if I'm going to say I'm just going to go through life without it, that terrifies me. I know what it's like. And I mean, I have tastes of it. What is God's joy, His peace, the courage and confidence He can give, the joy, just the joy He can give in your heart. Forget laying it aside. I want more of it. More often. I want to overcome more things, you know. And it is terrifying to me to say I'm going to toss aside God's rest in the pursuit of what? Nothingness. Right. Judgment, as it so often refers to in the Old Testament, here in 10:27 that we just read, is death. And I put in here walking death, as well as eventually physical. In Romans 8:13, it says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That was weird. So, do you think God wants me to say that point again? I didn't click anything. So again, there's a in Romans 8:13. This is set before me, life and death. Go to Hebrews 12:28. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." In verse 28, reverence is the Greek word eulabeia, which signifies firstly caution, then reverence, godly fear, or apprehension. The word awe is a synonym of phobos, which is deos, and it means fear. Our God is a consuming fire. Do you want to be consumed by His love, or do you want to be consumed by His discipline? And actually, he starts off chapter 12 saying that there is not one son in the royal family of God who has not been scourged by God, without which we will not produce fruit. Actually, before he mentions that, he says, "Let us run the race with endurance, laying aside the sin that so easily entangles us. Consider him who is the author and perfecter of faith," fixing our eyes on Jesus. He said, you are not bleeding in your resistance against sin, are you? And he says, "Consider him." Right? That's strong language. To resist sin. You're not sweating blood like Christ did in Garden of Gethsemane yet. Right? So it's a real strong exhortation. Very strong, in fact. And finally, those who have a proper reverent fear of God, see, here's the benefit. You don't fear anything else. Go to Hebrews 13:6. "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" Now, certainly help is also discipline when necessary. But the function of my spiritual life, my election, my priesthood, is not a life that is nothing but divine discipline. All of us need divine discipline because all of us are dumb sheep. We need to be whacked. And God is faithful to do that. But the sheep's got to smarten up. See, some have thought, well, God says we should be like children, so we don't need to be wise or smart or clever. That's not true. Jesus said, be as innocent as doves, but be as wise as serpents. In faith, we're children. In thinking, we're wise. I mean, God shows us what is truth and what is lie, what is good and what is evil. We're supposed to use that to make decisions, to make wise decisions. And as I fear God reverently, I know that He is my helper. I'm not afraid of Him, but I follow Him. And always comes, it's not all the time, but it always comes where the temptation arises within me to turn from the plan of God and go another direction. We must fear that direction. I don't want what's down that road. It doesn't always mean that you're not going to go down that road, but without fear, you will certainly go down that road way more often. Fear pulls me back. I don't want that. So whether it's for these Christian Jews, the temptation is to turn towards Judaism. The temptation may be turned towards immorality, some moral degeneracy, some selfish pursuit of evil. If we continue on it, we can expect some terrible judgment. Now, we said Christian is not judged, and that's true, not for sin. The wages of sin is death. But judgment here, as the writer of Hebrews is using it, is definitely pointed at Christians. And that is divine discipline. When the differing reports of the spies came into the camp at Kadesh Barnea, instead of fearing the Canaanites, they should have feared not going in. I thought, well, what if, all right, the Canaanites scare the heck out of me. I didn't know. Maybe the whole few months leading up to going to the place, they just imagined in their own hearts that there'd be nobody in that land. I don't know how they would have imagined that. They're not that dumb. Not to mention, it's said, as they're traveling through that part of the world, though it is a wilderness, they're not the only ones traveling through that world. Don't forget, there's over 1 million of them. This is not like some small group who never runs into anybody. This is a very populated place. I mean, you know, not like a city, but there's nomads running around. They would have run into quite a few people. In fact, there's a group that went with them, tagged along. I can't remember. I think it was a Midianite group. But anyway, they should not have thought that there'd be nobody there, but maybe they just thought it'd be easy. Apparently they did. And when the spies came back with the differing reports, sure, man, if I'm going to have to suit up, look, I was a slave in Egypt my whole life. I'm no soldier. You want me to grab a sword and a shield and go running into battle with no training? there's no boot camp or anything. Yeah, that would scare me. But I should be more scared of not going in, as the chosen people have gone. Look, we left Egypt for this whole purpose. And all along the way, we've seen the 10 plagues in Egypt. We've seen the Red Sea. We've seen the bitter waters, water from a rock, manna from heaven. We've seen fire come down and consume parts of the camp. We've seen the ground open up and eat up the people who got involved in the... There's Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. That hasn't happened yet. But the calf, the golden calf incident, we've seen them people get disciplined. Do I fear the one who can rain fire down from heaven more than I fear that Canaanite dude in front of me? They should have feared not going in. And therefore, they should have feared not obeying God, the result of it. All of us will reap that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to lead and guide us in this book. And We ask, Father, and please do impress upon our hearts the truth of the things that you have written, and so that we may know and be guided in righteousness. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
A thrill that I